This morning, we're looking at our vision as a church for 2012. And I'm so excited. We're going to look at some passages of scripture to help us with that. But I'm so excited. Now, there's no PowerPoint today, so sorry for those of you who just are enslaved to PowerPoint and to filling in your outline. I know this is going to very much harass you. But here's the sermon note insert. It came in your bulletin. And you need to just grab that. That's all you need. It's very simple this morning. I'll go ahead and give you the answers. We will see our city. There's four S's. We will see our city and serve people. That's number one. And number two, we will seek God and set goals. And that's number two. And so we'll get into all of that as we go here this morning. But as we get started, I want to ask you a question. Who do you want to be? I think it's good to ask yourself that question every once in a while. I know we did sort of a resolve to grow, New Year's resolution type of sermon last week, but I just want to ask you, really, just I'm asking you, who do you want to be, really? I think it's good to ask that question. For example, as a Christian, who do you want to be? If you're not a Christian this morning, then most of this will be aimed at Christians, but just even you, I would say, who do you really want to be? And for those of us who are Christians, let me ask you, do you want to be today's watered-down version of a nice, churchy, religious Christian person who gives a little money here and there, speaks the lingo, Christianese pretty well, serves some, balances life, work, family, church, hobbies, vacation, no real sense of urgency for the mission of God, no strong affection that you can see or feel for Jesus, no radical flavor at all, really, no costly sacrifice, no real and deep joy in the gospel. Is that who you want to be? I think some of us are just okay with that. We're lukewarm and loving it. But who do you want to be? Do you want to be the type of Christian like those in the Bible? Like Abraham, like Moses, like David, like Peter, like John, like Matthew, like Paul, like Timothy, like Mary, like Phoebe, like Lydia. Now please hear me, these saints are not perfect. They're sinners with the best of them. In that list, we've got murderers, adulterers, hypocrites, liars, criminals. But they walked by faith, radical faith. Furthermore, for every one of these famous saints that I just listed off, that has an extraordinary story, there's an unknown saint. There's 100 unknown saints for every famous one, 1,000 maybe, that are unknown, that have an ordinary story, but they also walk by faith, by radical faith. Hebrews 11 tells us a little bit about this cloud of witnesses, these people of faith. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, they all died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And so do you want to live out of the hand of God? We say things like, your kingdom come, your will be done, give me my daily bread. We sing songs like, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you want to live by faith? Do you want to live out of God's hand? Or are you lukewarm and loving it? You know, a better example than any of these saints in the scriptures, of course, is the ultimate Christian. Do you know who that is? Jesus. He was so good at it, they named it after him. He's the ultimate example, our leader. Not just an example, though, more than an example, he's a substitute. He's a savior. He dies on the cross for us. It's only after we receive that, put our faith in that, that we then begin following him as disciples and emulating him and becoming like him. Don't want to get the cart before the horse on that one. Definitely not. So that's why our mission at Fellowship Raleigh is to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. I say that every week. And I make whoever's up here say it too. It's really quite nerve-wracking for those who do it because they don't want to get it wrong. You know, but we toyed with our mission statement. You know, maybe it would be healthy disciples. You know what healthy means? It means you can check out of the hospital now, you're healthy. No, that's not going to work for our church, not for the vision that God's given our church. We want to be passionate disciples. Now, passion may look different for different people. We have different personalities. We express passion differently. But passionate. He saved us. He's the God of the universe. I wish that we all could memorize 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. And you just watch me. I'm going to read it. I don't have it memorized yet, but we could all do it together. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10 says this, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So I just ask you this morning, who do you want to be? And you know, one way to really look at that is, who am I becoming right now? You are going to end up where you are going. Hello? Right? That's like some Solomon-esque wisdom right there. You're going to arrive at the place where you are aiming. I think that's kind of hard for some of us to even wrestle with. We've just sort of grown up with this sense of entitlement. It's just going to work out. It's just going to happen. You're going wherever you're aiming. Right? We know that. It's a huge part of where we're going, though, is who we're with. Our church. Our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like it or not, the human species is a herd species. We travel in packs, right, wolf pack? Even all the nonconformists dress exactly the same. This leads to the next question, which is what I really want to get to this morning. What kind of church do you want to be a part of? What kind of family of brothers and sisters in Christ do you want to be a part of? You've heard many points of our vision before, I'm sure. Our mission statement, our values, they're all available for you. But this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what our hyper-focus for 2012 is going to be. And the title of the message this morning is Humble Ambition, 4S. Just if that helps you remember it, 4S, that we want to see our city, that we want to serve people, that we want to seek God, that we want to set goals. And the first two go together, okay? I'll explain this, then we're going to go through it. But you see the city, and you're like, I got to serve people. There's so many needs. As you serve people, you see the city. They work together, so they go together. See the city, serve people. Hyper-focus for 2012. Then the second point, that we want to seek God, and we want to set goals, because as you see the city and as you seek to serve people, you realize we have nothing to really give them. We need God's help, so we're going to seek God. And as you seek God, you realize, what are we doing? We need to set some goals. We're being way under ambitious. God is huge. He's powerful. He can do it. And so we're like, why don't we have any goals? And so we set goals. But we set goals, we seek God as we set goals. And so those two things work together too. So 4S, see, serve, seek, and set. And so let me pray. And then we're going to look, and if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 9 for this first point. But let me just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, I just ask that you would, just by your grace, open our ears. Not to hear me speak this morning, but to really hear through that your voice speaking. Lord, open our eyes to your word. Lord, I pray that you would fan into flame the vision that you have given to Fellowship Raleigh, the vision that is from the scriptures, the vision that is needed in Raleigh. God, I just ask that you would give me the words to say this morning. Not just the right words, but the right spirit. As I, a fellow sinner, just seek to come alongside my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning and encourage them and point the way to where I believe you're leading our church. In Christ's name, amen. See our city and serve people. So that's the first point. That's the first hyper-focus for us for 2012. And we'll talk about what that looks like. But in Matthew 9, verse 36 through 38, it's actually kind of a famous verse if you've been around the church. You'll see which one I'm talking about. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through 38, I want to read that. It says, when he saw, and that's Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We will see our city and serve people. See and serve. Now, just when you look at this little passage in Matthew 9, 36 through 38, you've perhaps heard this before, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But I want to talk with you about this passage for a moment. The first observation, and I just want to make some observations here as we go, so if you're taking notes, just write some things down. The first observation is just that Jesus saw the crowds. He saw them. He saw people. You know, it's been said, people are either scenery, machinery, or ministry. Jesus saw people. They weren't just this glazy, hazy, fuzzy backdrop to his life, but they were people created in the image of God, and he saw them, and he saw their suffering, and it moved him. I think that would just be a great starting point for our church and for me and for you, just to start seeing people. Just to raise the blinds in our house, get out of ourselves, pry ourselves off of ourselves, and see people, see them hurting, see people that God made in his image, see a city of Raleigh filled with people who God loves and desires for them to hear the good news of Jesus. So Jesus saw people. It's interesting. Look next. When Jesus saw them, he was moved with compassion. The King James Version says he was moved with compassion. This translation says he had compassion for them. The verb is passive. It came over him. He felt. He didn't just think about it. He didn't create a chart. He felt something. Guys, he felt a feeling. Seriously, he felt a feeling. Jesus did. The one we're to be like. He had a feeling. Jesus felt compassion. He was moved. The word here is literally the word, it was in his gut. It's an interesting study, actually, to just study this word and see the places in Scripture where it's said that Jesus felt this way. And you see, it's almost always when he's looking at human lostness or human need. He felt compassion. He was moved when he saw the people. Not just inconvenienced by them, but moved with compassion for them. Think of Nehemiah when he heard that Jerusalem in the Old Testament was torn down. The scripture says he wept and prayed and fasted and started coming up with a plan to go do something about it. You think of the Good Samaritan, all the other people who walked by. The Good Samaritan sees the man in the ditch with no clothes, who's been robbed, who's been beaten. He's filled with compassion, and he moves toward him, and he acts. I think of Paul when he's walking around in the city of Athens in the first century, and he sees that the city is full of idols, which really just means misplaced worship. no worship for Jesus Christ, just worship for things and false gods and idols. And by worship, we don't just mean singing songs, okay? We mean whatever you place ultimate value in. And Paul sees that, and it says that his spirit is provoked within him. He's moved. It affects him. So he sees, then it affects him. It affects Jesus. He's moved with compassion. Now, it's interesting, I think, just to think about, why did Jesus see the crowd? Why did Jesus see the crowd? That's kind of a silly question, but I ask it because I want to push us up back to verse 35. Look at verse 35. Jesus was serving people. That's why he saw people. Because you can't see people if you're not serving people. Look at verse 35. It says, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now that verse is probably the concluding verse to the previous section. So it's really probably not a part of this paragraph necessarily, but it's certainly a transition verse between the previous section and this section. And the fact that it says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, you say, which crowds? The crowds of people he was serving when he was going throughout everywhere and serving people. And what kind of serving was it? It wasn't just physical needs, was it? He was teaching. He was really serving people in the way that it counts most, helping them to see the gospel, helping them with their greatest need, which is a spiritual need, but also helping them with their physical needs, healing every disease and sickness, it says. And so the reason he saw the crowds is because he was serving the crowds. So he saw them, he felt compassion for them, and then what does he do? Well, he starts talking to his disciples. And that's just a novel thought even right there, you know? Just think about that. You think you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ sees the lostness of the world. And he's moved with compassion by it. And the first thing he has to say is something to you and me. He's like, hey, let's talk about this. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus was a realist. This often quoted statement is actually, I think, taken to be kind of a cool statement or a kind of exciting statement. Like, look, the harvest is plentiful. Woohoo! Let's just get some more people to stand up at the next conference and commit themselves to be laborers for the harvest. It's really, I think, more of a realist, more of a sad statement. It's like, there's this plentiful harvest. It's like just overflowing and there's hardly any laborers. It's kind of an overwhelming statement. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus is a realist about it. He's saying there's a ridiculous amount of work to be done, needs to be met, people to be reached with the gospel, and the workers are few. The reality of that is long hours, a sense of urgency and prayer to God for more help. That's really what that statement's about. Back up a second. I want to talk about for a second what he says about the crowds. Because if we're going to serve the crowds, it's good to see the crowds rightly. And that's another thing we can observe here. Jesus sees the crowds accurately. What does it say about the crowds? It says, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So they were harassed. You could translate that as troubled. They were helpless. Another definition for the word that's used there is they were thrown down. Harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd. We'll come back to that statement. It's important that we see the crowds accurately, that we not see them as maybe they want us to see them, or we have to see them through the eyes of Christ. We have to see ourselves and see others as God really sees us. That's crucial. And I think that takes some alertness and some sort of waking up, some wakefulness. It's interesting, it says they're sheep without a shepherd. You know, the word shepherd there could literally be translated pastor. They're sheep without a pastor. They're unchurched, okay? Here's like the verse in the Bible, if you ever wanted to find one for that term, okay? They're unchurched people. And you say, well, what's the big deal in getting people into church? It's not all about getting people into church. It's about them getting to know God, church. Who cares about church? Okay, people who really know God want to be around God's people. And God has a plan for that, and it's called the church. And so when someone's unchurched, it's not that we just want so desperately for them to come inside of a church and sit down because then we'll be like, yay, we won. What? No, someone being a part of a church is just one indicator that they know God and that God's desires are in them and that they want to be around God's people and that they want to grow and that they want to hear God's word. That's why it matters. And so these people, God wants to care for everyone. And one of the major systems and structures that he desires to care for his people is through the local church. And so when he sees people that are without a shepherd, it grieves them. It grieves them. Whether that be a lost person who has no ultimate shepherd in Christ, or whether that be a Christian who has no shepherd under Christ who's taking care of their souls, as Hebrews says. It grieves Jesus when he sees that. He's moved with compassion. He's like, I'm feeling for you in my gut over that issue. And so they're harassed, they're helpless. They're people without a pastor or sheep without a shepherd. Now, what does Jesus command his disciples to do? Now, it's important to understand that he's about to send them out. The parallel passage to this passage in Luke 10 is the same thing. He's sending them out. He's commissioning them for like a little mini short-term mission trip. They're going to come back and they're going to walk with Jesus a little more, and then the Gospels are going to go forward from there. But he's about to send them out on a little mini mission trip. And so this is sort of a commissioning speech that he's giving to them. It's interesting, what Jesus does is he commands his disciples to pray for the provision of more outward-oriented laborers. Look at this verse. He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now I'm going to show you something that I had never seen before. Maybe you haven't seen it. The word to send out laborers into the harvest is the same exact word that's used in the next verse. So look at the next verse, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. It's the same word, cast them out, or to send laborers out into the harvest. The Greek word is ek, prefix with exit sign, ek. Balo, to cast out. And I think we've always interpreted this as like, Lord, would you just raise up some new Christians and then bring them and we'll reach the harvest together. And that's certainly true. But what's also true is, I think what's being implied here is there's a bunch of laborers who don't realize that the harvest is plentiful and they need to be cast out further into the field. They need to be, you know, it's really the term is for an exorcism. They need to be exorcised from themselves and sent out into the harvest field. They need to be reoriented to the harvest. That's really the term here. Saying, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to cast out, to drive them further out into the field. Send out laborers into his harvest. And so the meaning here is thrusting out into the field some of the indifferent or lazy workers, as well as sending out new workers. Again, we're just looking at this first S, we will see our city. And it goes with, we will see our city, we will serve people. We see that Jesus saw people. You know, I really think that there's a need in our church, and this is something I'm hoping to see in 2012 for myself and for all of us, to really reclaim our identity as ambassadors for Christ. We're missionaries. I had the most convicting conversation this past week with my two-year-old daughter. We were watching a little HGTV. Okay, that's not the convicting part. That'll come later. And it was a House Hunters International. Still not to the bad part yet. And they were in Istanbul, Turkey. And my wife and I, we have some good friends over there that we support. They're missionaries in Istanbul working with refugees. And so I was trying to explain. I was like, oh, here's a real awesome moment for me to be a spiritual dad and explain to my daughter about our friends over in Istanbul. And so I started trying to explain to her like what they do. Like, they're missionaries. Their job is to tell people about the gospel. And as I was sharing that with them, I realized I'm differentiating them from myself in that way. I have never in my life told my daughter that that's my job. It's been a while since I've even perceived myself that way. And I know that's true for some of us as well. But we're all called to be missionaries. It's our first job, our first calling, is to let others know about what matters most in life, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What could matter more? What could be more important of a calling than that? Everything else is just to pay the bills, to keep the lights going while we do it. Just so convicting. We must again see our own city through the way a missionary would see a city where they are about to move to. See our lives that way. See our neighborhood that way. When's the last time you took a walk and just walked through your neighborhood and just thought as you walked by different houses in the neighborhood, I wonder if they're going to heaven. I wonder if they're going to heaven. Most of us just think, I wonder how many square feet they have. I wonder if they got the patio on the back. And we don't even think about it. None of us see ourselves as missionaries, as the chaplain of our neighborhood. And yet that's exactly what God would call us to. This is just our vision. This is not to be guilt. I don't want you to feel guilt at all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? But I do want all of us to feel some conviction about this next year, about our lives individually and about our lives together as a church. Some conviction. So essentially, the point here is we must see our city the way Jesus saw the crowds. We must see the unchurched, be moved deeply within our souls, mainly to pray that God would bring other gospel laborers to our side in our mission. That is, grow our church such that we can be a better harvesting church. That God would also thrust us out into the field further, wake us up, and cast us out, do an exorcism on our inward focus. Some of us need that. I did a little demographic search just on Raleigh. You know, it's a really important city. It's a major city. It's an influential city, one of the most educated cities in the world, sending leaders out all over the globe, all the colleges here, over 1 million people in the Triangle. In Raleigh, 400,000 people expected to double over the next 30 years. But I wanted to get more specific, and so this week I got some people to help me out, and I did a demographic search of just 3 mile radius from this spot where you're sitting right now. And just did a fancy search on that, and 100,000 people. Diversity is, this search said, extremely high, with 33 of the 50 U.S. lifestyles represented. And we love that, because we love diversity at Fellowship Raleigh. 42.9% white, 40% black, 12.9% Hispanic, 4.1% Asian or other. I'm holding up that strong with my family, by the way. It's going to be increasing, too. Average age, 36.9. Single moms, 65.5% higher in this little 3 mile radius than the national average. 30.1% not involved at all with faith. 28.4% somewhat involved with faith. That's a total of 60% of people really not plugged in. And so how are we going to see our city? Well, we're going to go to that second S. We're going to serve people. I think that's the way to see people. See the city is to serve the people. And as we serve the people, we see the city. It all works together. And that's how it was for Jesus too. And so how will we do this? You know, we'll serve. Maybe we can do some prayer walks together. Maybe you can do some prayer walks in your neighborhood. We'll continue to bring this to the front, to the forefront for our church. So the second S here is serve people. We will see our city and we will serve people. I want to talk about serving for a minute. I love in Acts 20 where Paul says, "In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That is just a radical statement in our culture. In a culture that is just consumed with materialism. That's completely upside down to the way that we live our lives. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus said. I love the story in 1 Chronicles 21 where King David needs to make a sacrifice and he like forgot his sheep and his goats and whatever. And God's like, "You need to make a sacrifice right now." I'm paraphrasing, okay? But he's like, "Okay, what do I do? What do I do?" So he goes to this guy's house and he's like, "Hey, can I buy your field? I need to build an altar right here and make a sacrifice." And he's like, okay. And he's like, "Can I have some goats? Can I have some sheep?" And the guy's like, "You're King David. I'll give it to you. You can have it. You don't need to buy it." And David in verse 24 says, No. "I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." See, service is to be a lifestyle, not a program or an event. It's a mentality. It's in your DNA as a Christian. It's just whether we've applied it or not. Serving is certainly not less than a program or less than an event, though. And I think that as a church, we've become a bit complacent, a bit inconsistent with our serving. We've become more reactive than proactive. And as a leader, I take a lot of responsibility for that. One thing we're going to do in 2012 is we're going to have 8 big service projects. We're going to have a service project for all of us to be a part of, if we can, once every 6 weeks. And Jay is going to be leading that. And it's just to be a catalyst to get us serving more. This is not in place of anything that we're already doing. Fellowship groups still need to be serving. We'll still have LAMP. We'll still have the Foxy Lady Outreach. We'll still be doing a lot of things that we're already doing. But this is in addition to that, a catalyst. Every 6 weeks, like clockwork, we're going to serve our city. We're going to get out. We're going to serve people. I know Jay's leading the first one this coming January 20th, I think it is, Friday night. And we're going to go up and down Capitol and serve some people. And so more details on that to come. But that's something that we're going to do. That's part of our vision. See our city and serve people. Let's look at the second point. And this point's going to take us over to Mark 10. So if you want to turn there, Mark 10. We must seek God and set goals. We're talking about a humble ambition. That's our vision for 2012. Seek God and set goals. Second point. So there's this other story with Jesus. We're just looking at some stories with Jesus today. Mark 10, 35 through 45. I'm just going to read this whole passage because as I was preparing this to sort of support the second point this morning, I realized how much it overlaps with the first point. I just love that. I'm just going to read it first and then we'll look at some details. Mark 10, 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" I just love that. It's almost like, it's like, we're not going to tell you quite yet what it is that we're going to ask of you. It's like, will you be our genie? Verse 36, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. What a good passage. First, I want to just comment on this story. James and John were asking for authority and influence under Jesus. That's pretty clear. Jesus does not outright condemn James and John's ambition, but he does correct them on their understanding of what their desires should be and of what leadership in God's kingdom really is. But it's important that we at least see that Jesus doesn't outright condemn their ambition. Ambition is not a sin. In fact, would we have even asked for that? I think in a way we need to even commend their ambition. They didn't ask for a new chariot. They weren't like, Jesus, will you do one thing for me? Will you give me another child? Will you do this? Will you give me $1,000? Will you make all of my problems go away? They didn't ask for those things. And it's not wrong to ask for those things. God's word says, cast our anxieties upon him. He cares for us. It's not wrong to ask for those things. But I'm just saying, these guys, I mean, we try to like slam them for this. You know, we're like, what's wrong with these guys? I totally would not have done that. And you're right, you wouldn't have. You would have asked for something way more lame. And so would I. So their ambition is not really the problem. It's the pride that they have that's the problem. And they all have pride. All 12 disciples have pride. They don't understand what they're asking for. And so it's interesting if you look at the other 10 in verse 41, and that's really the verse I want to focus on. It says, and when the 10, you know, there's 12 disciples, 2 plus 10, 12. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. The word indignant means feeling or showing anger or annoyance as what is perceived at what is perceived as unfair treatment. The other 10, they're indignant. This reveals their hearts were focused on the same exact thing as James and John, but they just had a different strategy for going about getting it. They wanted to earn it. They wanted to sit back and wait for Jesus to come up to them and be like, hey guys, I know you weren't seeking this out, but I just want to offer you. It's the right hand. It's the left hand. I just want to acknowledge you, want to affirm you. You didn't come run forward and put your name in the hat, and that's exactly what I like so much about you. You're the type of guy that sits back and just sort of so humble and waits, and that's what their plan was. But it's interesting, isn't it? The 2 and the 10, they have the exact same goal, just two different strategies. And really, they have the exact same problem. It's pride. It's just two different forms of pride. The one is a self-promoting, overly ambitious, Jesus, look at me. Oh, I can take the cup you're drinking. Put me there. The other is a reserved, sort of under-ambitious, timid, I'm just going to wait till he acknowledges me. I'm not going to push myself forward. It's this false humility. But it's just pride in two different forms. Your face is somewhere in these 12 disciples. You're either one of the 10 or you're one of the 2. You're either indignant at the 2, revealing the same idols in your heart, or you're one of the 2, who Jesus himself will just say, sit down. Jesus responds to all of them. Isn't that interesting? Verse 42 says, and Jesus called them, plural, to him. And so Jesus himself saw that all of them had the same issue. And he wants to teach them about what it means to be a leader. The 2 and the 10 both feel they deserve and have their hearts set on special authority and influence under Jesus. This pride comes in two forms. Form A, self-promoting and over-ambition, or form B, self-defecating and under-ambition, which is really false humility. You might say, why am I saying all this under the heading of seek God? I think it has everything to do with seeking God. And I would just even share with you just kind of a personal lesson for me, studying that story and just thinking about our church and my own leadership and our vision. I believe Fellowship Raleigh as a church and myself as a leader have been highly guilty of false humility. Of this second, we're in the 10. Personally, I've quietly held great pride in my heart. And I would just say that the Lord has recently, in His grace, shown that to me. I've taken great pride in not being like fill-in-the-blank church, or not being like fill-in-the-blank leader. What is that? Who cares? I obviously do. I've taken great pride in lack of ambition and lack of promotion. It's almost a bragging right.
Oh, well, we don't do that. Oh, we don't put flyers out that say, you can wear your jeans, we'll have really tasty coffee, you come on out, you're going to have the most amazing experience. Your kids, they're going to jump through the ceiling on a bouncy thing. We don't do that. We're better than them.
And I take great pride in that. That's not humility. That's false humility. It may be a worse form of pride, in fact. In my attempt to avoid one form of pride, I've been guilty of amassing another form of pride. And I believe our church has taken this on. I've been an indignant one with the ten. Here's a key statement. The righteous alternative to self-promotion is not a lack of ambition. Rather, it's humble ambition. And that's the title of the message. The righteous alternative to self-promotion and over-ambition is not indignant lack of ambition. No, that's just another form of pride. To put it another way, the righteous alternative to pride is not false humility. It's true humility. I love Isaiah 66, verse 2. Listen to this. You think about your life. I'm going to read three verses on humility and on pride. Think about your life and you think about our church as I read these. And let me just tell you something. In the scriptures, it's so clear. God opposes pride 100% of the time. He opposes pride 100% of the time. It's a serious thing in the scriptures. Pride means to rival God. And God blesses and channels His resources and exalts those who are humble 100% of the time. It's a principle. Listen to Isaiah 66, verse 2. All these things my hand has made. This is God speaking. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. James 4, 6, he gives more grace. It says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. See, so that's the new strategy. We're going to be a humble church. No, humility is not a strategy. It has to be an identity. And the way you grow into that identity is through seeking God. Genuinely seeking God. You can't help but be humbled as you seek God. The real God of the Bible, and you see His holiness in your own sinfulness. And you're like Isaiah, who says, woe is me. I am among a people of unclean lips, and I have unclean lips, for I've seen the Lord. When you see the cross and you realize He didn't die for those people over there, He died for me. The nails that pierced His hands and the crown of thorns that was put around His head was put around His head because of my sin, not someone else's sin. Not that person that I'm going to go tell the gospel to sin. My sin. I might as well have nailed the nails myself. When we hear in the gospels the story of the crowds mocking Jesus, your voice is in that crowd. There's no one. The disciples fled. The Jews screamed, crucify Him. The Romans said, let's do it. Who cares? Who's this guy? We're in that picture. How can, as we seek God, as we press into the gospel, as we understand that Christ died for our sins because we need a Savior to die for our sins, there's really no logical way forward but humility as an identity, not a strategy. And so when I say seeking God as a church, I mean it means repenting of false humility. It means forsaking comparison and thoughtless copying of other ministries and churches. In other words, taking our eyes off other people and just seeking God. It means forsaking fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of hard things, fear of cost and sacrifice that God may call us to. Taking our eyes off the problems and our worries and our huge needs and putting our eyes on God. Seeking God alone. So that's what seeking God means. What if we actually sought God? And to see our city through His eyes. Like, what if we did that? What if our church actually asked God, what's your vision for 2012? What if we actually listened? What if we actually obeyed? What if it actually was a really hard thing and we obeyed anyways? What if God called us to something radical, something other than the status quo? And here's the amazing thing, okay? This is a young church. We're a new church. We're still laying the footprint of Fellowship Raleigh, the DNA. And so you don't have to leave Fellowship Raleigh to go find a church like this, because this church is like this cruise liner that's just so far out of the gate, it'll never be turned in another direction. We're still a young, new church. You don't have to leave to go do it. You just have to start doing it here, and now we have to. Because we're still setting that footprint in that DNA. One of my greatest fears is in 10 years waking up and being like, golly, this isn't the church that my wife and I sold everything and moved to Raleigh to plant. I'm driving in to preach at a church that if I was a regular person, I wouldn't even attend. We must seek God. We must set goals. What if we actually believed the gospel of Jesus would radically transform the harassed and helpless and shepherdless people of our city in their present lives and for their eternity? What if we really believed that God answers prayer and that the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, is alive and active in our lives and in our city? What if we believe that God wants to reach Raleigh more than we do? What if we asked God to do what to do, listened, and then actually did it, even if it personally terrified us? I don't think there's anyone in the scriptures who made a big decision for God and made a big difference for God who didn't press through fear and terror. Courage is not absence of fear. Courage is moving forward in the presence of fear. And that's exactly what God calls us to. And so how are we going to seek God? Well, we're going to seek God by praying together, by fasting together. We've got this handout on fasting that's available to you today. You may have got it when you came in. If you didn't, it'll be on the connections table as you leave. And we'll be emailing it out as well. But we want to do a fast together as a church in January. But here's another way we're going to practically seek God in 2012. And here it is. We're going to set goals for our church. It's going to force us to. We're going to set goals for our church that we're going to be like, what other choice do we have but to seek God? So that's another way we're going to do it, which leads to that second point. Again, the title of the message, Humble Ambition. First point, see our city, serve people. Second point, seek God. Abandon false humility. Seek God, true humility, humble ambition, and set goals. In 2012, we want to set goals. For some churches, it may be humility to set less goals, you know? Think about that. But for Fellowship Raleigh, I think humility means setting more goals and some specific goals. Because, like I said, I think our church has just been so guilty of this false humility, this boasting of underambition, this timidity, this false timidity. Some people push back on goal setting. They say, sort of in their minds, in a holier-than-thou voice, they think to themselves, oh gosh, Matt, why do we have to set specific goals? Can't we just do what's in the Bible and make that our goal and let God take care of all the details? Yeah. Let me just say, I totally agree with you. I don't disagree with any part of that statement. And that's exactly what we're going to do. But I don't think that agreeing with that negates the fact that you can still set some specific goals and have a hyper-focus in a given year. There are actually, I think, deeper emotional reasons why people say stuff like that, why I've said stuff like that. One is fear of failure.
One is laziness. I just don't want to. One is fear of unknown. One is fear of change.
But consider these verses. I love this verse. This verse is just awesome. Proverbs 22, verse 13, it says this. The lazy person says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets."
Just think about that. I just love that verse. It's like, I don't want to go do anything because there's a lion outside. It's just laziness that's produced by fear that's really not even real.
Some of us, that's really where that's coming from. Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous?" The presence of fear doesn't mean that you're off God's will. It probably means you're on God's will. Or else he wouldn't always be commanding courage. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Matthew 28, Jesus came to them. He said, "Authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
Don't you think some change was coming? Don't you think some unknown was coming?
Don't you think some growth was coming? And of course, from the rest of the New Testament, we know it was.
Don't you think some failures and some successes were coming? Well, they were.
And that's why it takes courage. That's why we need the comfort of knowing, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you want to know the presence of God in your life, you need to get on the mission of God in your life. That's where he says, behold, I'm with you. But there are some legitimate biblical concerns about goal setting, and I hear those. You might think of 2 Samuel 24, David's census. There's a story, David does a census, he counts his soldiers, and God like judges him for it. Okay, you know your Bible, that's good. I was thinking that one too, but I didn't have time to study, so let's move to the next one. I'm just kidding. The point of that story in the Bible is not that it's wrong to count numbers. There's a book of numbers. Rather, this is about David's heart motive behind counting numbers. There's nothing inherently wrong with numbers, with numerical goals. The book of Acts talks about numbers. It's just you got to check your heart. You got to have the right heart in it. There's another one, though. James 4, 13 through 16, the famous verse that says, well, you people who say, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow, this is what I'm going to do the next day, I'm going to do this, I'm going to plan this, I'm going to plan this. And James is like, what is your problem? He says, you should just say, if the Lord wills, we will do this. If the Lord wills, we will do that. You've heard this verse before, maybe? James 4, 13 through 16. The point of these verses, though, is not about having or not having plans. Rather, it's about having the right attitude toward our plans. Our plans should be, and they should be, submitted to God. So goals and plans are a very righteous thing. It may be more sinful not to have them than it is to have them. Listen to these verses. I love these. Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent surely lead to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Jesus says in Luke 14, when he's talking about counting the cost of discipleship, he uses this analogy. He says, if you're building a tower, don't you think you would, before you started, make sure you had all the materials so you didn't build a half tower? You know what I'm saying? Paraphrase. And then he says, if you're going to war, wouldn't you count your soldiers and make sure you have enough before you go to war against some huge army? Wouldn't you? He says, so in the same way, count the cost of discipleship, Jesus says. But the point Jesus is appealing to, the point that we make plans, we should make plans. I love Proverbs 13, verse 16. It says, a wise man thinks ahead, a fool doesn't and brags about it. That's the false humility that we're talking about. And so what are some of our goals for 2012? And I'll just conclude with some of these. And these will be more clear in emails and letters that we'll be sending out because this is going to be so specific and hyper-focused. Well, I mentioned that we're going to have a fasting and prayer time. We're looking at Thursday through Saturday, January 26th through 28th. You've got the handout on fasting. On the 28th Saturday from 6 to 7, we'll have an hour time to pray together. For those who can come, look, people are going to have schedule conflicts, okay? But just know that this is something our church is planning to do. We're going to have three big Sundays in 2012. I think there's a wise rhythm in saying every Sunday's big, okay? And Sundays are big. I like Sundays. I love fellowship group. I love the church scattered, but I also love the church gathered. I think it's biblical. I think it's important. I think it's essential. I think we need to do it with excellence, okay? And so Sundays are big. All Sundays are big. They really matter. But we want to, I think it's a wise rhythm to have a few that are on our calendar circled in Sharpie. We're really pouring our planning and our resources and our preparing towards these key Sundays in the life of our church this year. And so we're going to do that three times. And I think there's wisdom in that rhythm because we can push toward it, and then once it happens, we can sort of catch our breath, rest, push toward the next one. So we're going to do that together. So here's some of these big Sundays. The first one is February 19th. It's the Sunday after the marriage conference. So the hope really is that we would invite hundreds of people to the marriage conference, as many as we can get to come. Obviously, we can't fit that many. And then that Sunday would be a big Sunday. For each of these three big Sundays, I don't know what our numerical goal would be, okay? I don't know. But let me tell you this. I don't have any problem with having one. I used to, but I don't now, okay? But we will have one. We'll set one. I don't want to set that on my own, though. I think some of our leaders are going to get together and pray about that and think about that. So that's to be determined. But I'll tell you, each of those three Sundays needs to be a record from the one before. That's the direction God's calling our church to go. And so these three big Sundays. So one will be February 19th. The next one will be April 8th. It'll be Easter. And then after that will be in the fall when we launch a new sermon series, September 23rd. Three big Sundays. We'll go to two services at some point. Not sure exactly when with that either. That's a specific goal that I want to make that decision with other leaders. But we will keep you informed. Let me just tell you, you say, well, how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to have an air and ground strategy. Air, ground, okay? Air, ground. Ground strategy is plan A. That's where we're putting our eggs in that basket. That's where we're putting our weight on that foot. That's what our major emphasis is, ground strategy. Let me tell you what that is. That's the infantry. That's our personal relationships. That's our plan for outreach is we don't have one. Our plan for outreach is God's people reaching out to their friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, organically, as God leads, relationally, and inviting them to Christ and inviting them to church, okay? That's the ground strategy. We'll also do these service projects. We'll do some blitzes where we'll go out and invite people to church, to some of these big Sundays. We'll do those things. That's plan A. That's really what we're counting on. Plan B, the air strategy, is sort of the overhead. You know when in those soldier movies where people are in combat, they've just been in combat for a while and they're weary and they're like, man, we've just been slugging it out, and then the planes fly over. The planes don't even have to drop any bombs to bring encouragement. They're like, yes, that's our planes. That's the air strategy. It's just coverage. We're not relying on it, but it's encouragement and it's coverage. And so we have an air strategy too, doing some things our church has never done before. We're going to just do some community promotion. We already have our website. That's one of those. We'll do some mailers, giving you some signs to put in your neighborhood for our church, T-shirts, different things like that we've never done. Maybe a billboard on Capitol Boulevard. Not sure if we can afford it, but we'll see. We're just going to talk about how at our church, message meets mission. About how we have a clear message, we do verse-by-verse preaching, and we have a bold mission. We're here to love and serve our city. Message and mission. In preaching, some specific goals, we're going to finish Hosea. Short sermon series in the summer on who is the biblical Jesus. We're going to do another New Testament book verse-by-verse in the fall. I'm almost done, I promise. In the summer, because April 8th, Easter, that's one big Sunday. September 23rd, that's another one. I don't know if you were tracking with this, but there's about 4.5 months in between the two. So the key question is, what are we doing in the summer? We're going to have a campaign in the summer called, well, it may be called this, Making Personal Mission Personal. You know, we talk about being on mission. We talk about being in the community and loving people. And it's almost like this idea. We say being missional. Maybe you've heard that. I don't know if you have. But being missional, being on mission. And we talk about it and we're like, blah, 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 blah. But none of us have like a person we're reaching out to. It's just a theory. It's an attitude. It's a mentality. It's like cologne. It's like missional cologne. And we're going to make mission personal. Make personal mission personal. Put a face to the mission that we say we're on and really seek to build relationships with our friends, family, neighbors, coworkers. And so with that, we're going to obviously have some big stuff with Sundays, but we're also going to have some block parties to build relationships and to help you build relationships with people in neighborhoods. And so we're going to be challenging our fellowship groups, some of them, to do this and even using the church for that. So that's a campaign we'll do in the summer. So those are just some strategic plans that we have. More details coming on that. So in closing, as I close in prayer, let me just remind you, if there's anything you remember about what our vision is, what our hyper-focus is for 2012 as a church together, it's humble ambition to reach our city for the gospel. It's our mission statement. Our mission has not changed. It's to glorify God. It's about Him, not Fellowship Raleigh. It's to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay, but we're going to do that with a humble yet ambitious hyper-focus to see our city, to pry ourselves away from an inward focus and see our city, to serve people, to seek God, cultivate humility, and to set goals. The band can go ahead and come up as I pray, as I close in prayer. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. God, I just pray for this year. Lord, last week we looked at our own personal lives and how we are to grow spiritually this year. God, I just pray for our church. God, you love Fellowship Raleigh. You love your church. It's your bride. Lord, we have no idea how much you love your church. We'll never know the cost that you paid. And so, God, would you just stoke the fire in our own hearts, Lord, for you. Not just for being individual disciples. But I pray that you would give each person here a sense of ownership. Not just in their own lives, but in their church. That we would have a humble ambition together to reach our city for Christ, Lord. God, free us from our own pride. Lord, as we even think, as we even get off of the starting blocks here this morning in our vision, I just know that some of us need to just get right before you. Some of us need to really confess pride in our lives, disunity, bitterness, complaining. God, our city needs our church. And we're so focused on, did we sing my favorite song? God, forgive us. In Christ's name we pray.